So as we look at 1 Corinthians 8, we are recognizing that Paul is responding to a letter he received from the Corinthians. And that's where you started. It's a new subject matter. We looked at chapter 7, which was a new subject matter on marriage. Now we're looking at a new subject matter here. And he starts off with now regarding. Well, what is he saying? Well, regarding is what your question was in your letter to me. And another question goes on. And we're actually going to be looking at this chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. So there's three chapters that really are dedicated to this issue that he's talking about. And specifically, it's about eating meat that had been offered to idols. There's probably two aspects to this, and we need to understand the culture. One is that in that culture, the gathering place for families and guilds and organizations was usually at a pagan temple. And what they would do is they would gather in the temple and they'd have a meal together. Well, in that meal, all of the meat that was in that meal had first been sacrificed to an idol. In other words, they took a portion and sacrificed it and then ate the rest of the meal. So to not eat meat that was sacrificed to the idol would be to separate yourself from this whole culture of family, of people. The other part is the meat that was left over or given to the pagan priest would then, they would sell it to the markets. And about the only meat that was available to buy in Corinth at a market was meat that had been sacrificed to an idol at the temple. And so the idea is, if you're going to eat meat in Corinth, unless you grew it yourself or you had a separate business place which wasn't around, you were going to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol at some point. And so the question comes up, should a Christian eat this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? And that is the context of this passage that we're looking at that was a very cultural thing in that day and time. And so before actually dealing with the question of meat being sacrificed to idol, though, you see Paul deal with the heart of the Corinthians. He is talking to the mature Christians in Corinth, and that is what we're looking at as we look at this passage. So let's look at verse 1. He says, now regarding your question about food that's been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. We all have knowledge about it. And again, he is in quotations there. If you see, we all have knowledge, he is probably quoting their letter that had been sent to him. And the knowledge that he's talking about is a knowledge that the Corinthian Christians had spoke to him about it. But here, if you look at the next part of that passage, in the last part of that verse, but while knowledge makes us feel important, or in the original it says puffs us up, it is love that strengthens the church. And so before Paul actually deals with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, he is going to talk about the heart of the Corinthians and the leadership there. And really, that is the bigger context of this passage that we must look at, is what is at the heart of what's going on here. And he goes on and says, it is love that strengthens the church. And again, knowledge can puff up. The Bible talks about that. And knowledge in and of itself is a very essential part of our lives. But knowledge is not enough. We need more than that. And what we need is humility. And that's the thing that I'm speaking to first of all, is humility is really the opposite of pride and is one of the greatest virtues of the Christian life. I'm actually reading a book right now on humility that really says that it is one of the lost character qualities of the church, that we are proud and we're not humble. And he has a lot of good points that he makes because, again, Jesus himself was humble and he claimed humility. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to be humble. And he goes on and says in verse 2, anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. So what he is doing here is looking at this issue where we all have knowledge, verse 1, but he who thinks he knows a lot really doesn't know so much as well. And he reminds them that our knowledge on this earth at best is incomplete. No matter what a man thinks he knows, he does not yet know completely. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13 in a few weeks. And in it, it says, we all see through a glass dimly in this world. We have incomplete knowledge, but then we will fully know. What will we fully know? A lot of things we know partially now. And so the first blank in your outline to look at and fill out there, it starts out humility. Humility recognizes that it does not know everything, and what it does know has been given as a gift from the Lord. The idea is, here's this, and young people that are in here, I want to challenge you as well with this. If God has given you intelligence, that is wonderful, but remember, it's a gift from Him. And He may not have given that same gift to another child that's in your school, and there is nothing to be proud or puffed up about. It's a gift that God has given you, and to relish that gift and know that, because it's so important to realize that everything I know has been given me from God, and it's a gift, so I have no reason to be proud about it. Therefore, whatever knowledge we possess came from the Lord and needs to be handled carefully. And I have a quote that's in your bulletin as well. Knowledge is proud that it has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows no more. In our lives, we should never come to a place where we are satisfied with what we know, especially in regards to the things of God. We need to always be learners. We need to always be students and studying. And then in verse 3, he finishes this discussion by saying this, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes or knows. And again, when you look at this, you go, boy, he just made a jump. But he made a leap of understanding what's the most important thing. What is the most important thing that any of us can know? And that is to love God. If we love God, He knows us. And again, the idea here is this. There is a false teaching that's in the world that all people are children of God. All people are not children of God. Only those that have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ are children of God. And as children of God, we are known by God. And therefore, what is most important is not that we know things, but that He knows us and that His Spirit lives within us and He is there. And so love, by comparison to knowledge, has superior results. Again, the most important thing is to love God. And the concept is that when an individual enters into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then that person is known by God. That is far greater than just having knowledge, which puffs up. And Paul will say in that chapter 13, love is not proud. It's not puffed up. And understand this, knowledge is not wrong, and knowledge is essential to life. I am not saying we don't need to know, but knowledge, even of God's word, is not enough. It is essential, but not enough. By itself, knowledge will make you arrogant. You have love, but to have love and no knowledge is unfortunate. To have knowledge and no love is equally tragic. And so the next blank in your outline there is love with knowledge should be the guiding principle of the believer's life. Do you see how the two come together? Love with knowledge should be our guiding principle. Ephesians 4:15 says this, "Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church." And again, the overall principle here is that love combined with knowledge is how we are to live. And that is the baseline. That's the foundation of what Paul is going to teach here in regards to meat that's been sacrificed to idol. And he returns to that in verse 4. Look what he says. So, what about eating meat that's been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there is only one God. And again, as he returns to this subject of idols, again, he's probably quoting the Corinthians. It's not in quotation marks in this translation, but it probably is a quotation that the gods that they worshiped were not gods at all. We know that, let me go back to it. We know that an idol is not really a god. And that was part of the letter that came to Paul and part of the teaching. And Paul says, yes, absolutely. I affirm that. That's true. And again, the idea is the gods that the heathen worshiped are not gods. This is a fundamental ground teaching of Christianity, that there is no God but one God. Therefore, to eat the meat that was sacrificed to an idol was of no consequence in regards to the idol or the individual who ate it. It really is a non-entity that amounts to nothing. And that is the basic teaching that the Corinthians were teaching, and Paul is saying back to that. If you eat meat that's been worshipped to an idol, sacrificed to an idol, nothing. Has no bearing on you or your life. Paul goes on and says in verse 5, though, there may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. Now, what Paul is saying here is not contradictory. What he uses in there is the word so-called. There are many so-called gods. In other words, we live in a day and time where people really do worship all these so-called gods in the world. And they did in Greece at that time. Matter of fact, we're going to look at what he says here that are both in heaven and on earth. We live in a time where the movie industry has taken the Greek pantheon and made movies out of them. Zeus, Poseidon, let me just use those two as examples. Where is Zeus? Zeus is in heaven. Where is Poseidon? He's in the ocean. And so what Paul is saying is these so-called gods that people worship, they don't really exist, but people worship them as they really do exist. And that plays into this whole teaching that Paul is talking about here, is that they worship things that were really not deities, but they really do worship them. And then Paul comes in verse 6. And again, verse 6 is one of the strongest teachings about monotheism in the Bible that we have. Look at what he says. But we know that there is only one God. We know that there is only one God. These other gods don't exist. And he goes on to say who this God is, the Father, who created everything, and we live for him. Now again, he gives us a whole lot of information there in verse 6. And this again goes back to knowledge. We can't live without knowledge. We need to have proper knowledge. And Paul is saying, all of that Greek pantheon, all of those other gods out there, they don't exist because there is only one God. And he is the Father, and he is the Creator, and we are to live for him. And he gives all three of those things there. Why does he use the term Father here? I think there's a twofold reason why he addresses God as the Father in this passage. Number one, he's setting up the last part of that verse where he speaks about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one is going back to that being known by Him as our Father. We have an intimate relationship with Him and us to Him to us. He is not out there where He can't be known. He is not out there separated from us, but He is a very personal God who knows us and has relationship with us. And that's what Paul is saying here in regards to that. But attached to this, what Paul also says, and put the context here, we know that there is only one God, and then he goes on and says, there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now he's connecting one God, the Father, with one Lord, one God, the Son. It's all in the same context, which again is part of the teaching on the Trinity. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but he speaks of the Father and the Son who are one God, but they're separate entities. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything. Now again, through the Father, Jesus was the Creator, which is backed up by other passages of Scripture where it speaks of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. And so you have the Father and the Son, who are this one God who is the Creator over all the universe, over all the world. There is no other gods. And then he finishes this verse with saying, through whom we have been given life. And again, it's a reference to our new creation in Christ as believers. Paul will say this in 2 Corinthians 5:17 in reference to this. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And again, the idea is that we have become new creations in Christ, which again, Paul is using this, setting up the next part of the passage in regards to this. So if we do a summary at this point, what Paul is saying is that food that's been sacrificed to idols is nothing. Why? Because those idols don't exist. That's the baseline teaching that Paul is getting here. They are non-entities that don't exist. And this is the knowledge that we have and understanding that we have. But look at verse 7 and what Paul says there. However, not all believers know this. Now I'm going to stop there for just a minute. Paul is now changing the argument completely on what he's dealing with here. And what Paul is doing for the Corinthians, but also for us, is not being content to just offer simple rules to guide the Corinthians through these difficulties. He's giving them principles to live with. We know that the world is full of these non-existent gods, but not all of those in the church have come to fully understand that yet. And he wants them that do understand that to think through the issues and to be able to handle these issues properly in the world. And look at what he goes on and says. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. Now what Paul is talking about here is immature believers, weak Christians, who have not yet come to fully understand some of these things. Let me bring this in the context of where we live. Again, most of us in this room don't have a Native American background, and don't understand the culture of Native Americans. There are a few of you here that are. And let me give you one example that I use all the time when I'm teaching in regards to this, as I talk to my Native American brothers and sisters in Christ. And it has to do with the sweat lodge. What is a sweat lodge? Now, in a technical term, it is a place where you go, enter into a spiritual realm, where you connect with spirits, which, by the way, are non-gods. Okay? Get the context? This is a non-god, something that really doesn't exist. Now, by the way, Paul will say this in chapter 10, where the context here is they're non-gods, is they aren't a reality. In chapter 10, he'll actually talk about those non-gods or demons, and you can be worshiping demons. And so you can connect. But the point here is a different context, and we'll talk about that in chapter 10 when we get there. But you go into a sweat lodge, and in many cases, take peyote, which is a hallucinogen drug, which is forbidden in Scripture, which allows your mind to wander, which allows demons to enter in and deal with you. And you go through this ceremony of getting in contact with your spiritual. That's a technical part of a sweat lodge. Okay? Let me give you the non-technical part of a sweat lodge. It's a sauna. You go in there and there's hot rocks and water and you sweat just like a sauna. Here's the context that we need to understand, and this is the context with so many things in our lives. Can a Christian go into a sweat lodge? Depends. What is his attitude towards the sweat lodge and what is he going in there to do? He can go in there and pray to Jesus. Not a problem. Because what is being worshipped there by others is not real anyway. That's the freedom in Christ that they have. It has to do with the individual and the situation. And the idea here is that we need to be careful not to be a stumbling block for others. And for a strong Native American Christian, they need to understand, what will this do to other Native American Christians that may not be as strong as them? Now, there are applications on this for all things. And let me give you another one. I am entering my 40th year of being sober from alcohol and becoming a Christian. 1979, I became a Christian, and I quit drinking after two DWIs. And for a season after I quit drinking, I hung around some of my friends who were always trying to get me to drink one. Oh, Randall, you can drink one beer, it's not going to hurt you. It might send me to jail for 6 months, you know. And I eventually had to separate myself from them. And I went into a church for the next however many years where I was not around anybody in church that drank. The Lord protected me in that way. Because here's what could have happened. As I enter into a church that drinking was a social thing that people did in their homes, which, by the way, is that a sin? No, there's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with it. But if I had entered into one of their homes during that season of my life, I might have stumbled and ended up going back to drinking and ended up being a problem in my life and stunt my growth, which is the context of this. And so for the next about 10 years of my life, and I remember in my 10th year, and the reason I remember this, well, it wasn't quite 10 years. It was my class reunion for my 10th year. It's the only time I ever got an invitation on my 10th year high school reunion. I haven't had one since, maybe because I didn't show up. But it was an invitation to go to the Hyco Country Club, and it was a BYOB party. Y'all know what BYOB does mean, don't you? Bring your own booze. Bring your own beer. And Sherry and I were fairly newlyweds. We'd only been married for a year. And we chose not to go, even though we were living within an hour of Hyco at the time. We did not go. And I chose not to because I wasn't ready to be in that situation. Fast forward. I remember when we lived in Pagosa Springs before we moved over here. I had a good friend in the church, and we went to their house. And they lived up 4 mile road, about 5 to 10 miles past where the road stops in wintertime. They had snowmobile or snow track to get into their house. And we went up to their house and one winter or summer, I can't remember which, and visited with them. And this brother had hidden his beer, and I saw it. And I said, "So why do you hide your beer from me?" He said, "Well, I didn't want to be offensive to you." I said, "Don't you ever do that again." I had matured to a point where it wasn't an issue. I know this may shock some of you, but I've had leadership meetings at my home where some of the leadership in the church shows up with a six-pack. And the guys around the table have a beer. I always tell them they can have 3 or 4, then I get my way. I'm just kidding. But the thing is, I have been around many of you in this room who drink casually, and it's not an issue, and it's not a problem. And I'm not offended by it, and it's not a stumbling block for me. The key, though, is that we have to be taking care and watching after the weaker brother. And what the context here is, that Paul is saying is, there were brand new Christians in that church in Corinth that still had not fully grasped the idea of the Trinity. By the way, is it possible to be a Christian and not fully understand that there are not other gods? I guess there is, because Paul calls them brothers. And for them to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idol in any way would be a searing of their conscience and could cause them to stumble. And for the sake of that brother, don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. That's what Paul is saying here. Because you don't want to hurt that other person because they are important. And that's the context that we're seeing here. Now, I want to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here that's not mentioned in this passage, but it's alluded to. So in the church in Corinth, you have mature believers who have come to a place in their lives where they understand this whole issue of idols and meat being offered to idols is nothing. And they can eat it, no problem, doesn't bother them a bit, they know it's nothing. You also have weaker Christians in the congregation that still have not come to that, and their conscience is seared if they eat that meat. What's the difference? Well, part of the difference may be that some of those Christians have been Christians for 4 or 5 years, which is about how long the church had existed in Corinth, and they had grown and matured in the Lord to the point they understood that. And you have somebody else that's a brand new Christian that is just trying to understand those things. Both of those Christians are in a good place, because you have a new Christian that's a babe in Christ that needs to grow up, and you have another Christian that is growing up and maturing, who still needs to mature some more based on what Paul is saying in this letter. But here's the key. To be a babe in Christ is fine, but to never grow up, I'm going to use an unpopular term in our day and time, is retarded. If you've been a Christian for 20 years and you're easily offended about everything that goes on, you need to grow up. If your brother's causing you to stumble because he has a freedom in Christ that you're really not there yet with, grow up. That's what the other side of this is important to understand. The fact is that many people are still babes in Christ because they have not been in God's Word. They don't know the truth. They haven't grown in the Lord. They don't have Christian fellowship. They're not in church, and they're not maturing in Christ. And that's the case with many, many Christians in our culture, in our day and time, is they have not matured. And they're easily offended, and they're very critical, and they're very condemning of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what we need to understand, and this is the other part of this that's not in the text, but I want to challenge us with, is that we need to evaluate our lives. And am I continuing to grow? See, there, the key is this. It really doesn't matter where we are on the continuum of growth. And I don't know that we can actually say, well, here's where I am. Because that becomes prideful, wouldn't it? If I say, well, here's the continuum. I'm not here. I'm almost to the end. That's arrogance. But the idea is, are you continuing to grow in your faith? That's a lifelong journey. And if you are not being intentional about growing in your faith, you're probably stagnant and maybe going backwards. And that's a side note to this passage. And what Paul is concerned about here, and this is the context going back in the passage, is that the stronger Christians, and this applies for us as well, help the weaker Christians to grow and stop being weak Christians. We need to help our brothers and sisters to grow in the Lord. The weaker Christians, and understand this about Christianity, a weak Christian, a brand new Christian, still needs the security of the law in their infancy. They need that security, and they're afraid to step out in their Christian freedom. Again, my own testimony is that way. Now, I want to make this clear. I do not drink. I will never drink again. And I'm going to explain that at the end of the sermon of why. But I was afraid to even be around it for a lot of years because I was afraid I would stumble. I was afraid of that freedom, and I needed those boundaries. It is, and so we need to understand the context and the principles that are being taught here in our Christian faith. Look at verse 8. It is true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat, and we don't gain anything if we do eat. And again, the idea here is very simple. Jesus said in Mark 7:15, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. Food has no bearing on it. But that is the real context of the passage here. What's going on in your heart? See, eating the meat in and of itself is not sinful, one way or the other. But what's your attitude that goes on with that? And let me give you another example that it comes from my own life. When I became a Christian, I had long hair. I don't have any hair now, but I had long hair. I had it down to about right here. And being an auto mechanic, it was filthy, and it was a mop. I had this mop. If you see a picture of me graduating from high school, I had one of those mops because long hair didn't do anything for me. Here's the key. The moment I became a Christian, you know the first thing I went and did? I went and got my hair cut. Now, for all of you that have long hair in here, you need to go get your hair cut. No. I want to make this very clear. The reason I had long hair was rebellion against my father. My dad didn't like long hair, so guess what I did? I wore long hair. See, the issue for me was a heart issue and an attitude issue. I had long hair out of rebellion. Do you see the context? See, we can have Christian freedom to do many, many things. Now, Paul will say, not all things are profitable to me, even though I'm free to do them all. But the idea is the heart. Am I doing this out of rebellion? Am I doing this because somebody told me not to? Am I doing this to say, watch me, I can eat meat offered to idols, none of your business? See, one of the things that Sherry and I love to do is go dancing. We only get to when Spring Creek Hall or a wedding happens. Spring Creek has a dance or something, because I don't go to the Billy Goat. I don't go to bars. I don't go to places. That's a freedom we have. And we go out and pretty much dance every dance that we can while we're at the Spring Creek Hall and enjoy ourselves immensely. But if I go out there with the mentality, and I know HCCA has fundraisers out there as well, if I go out there with the mentality of some of the people in HCCA that are against dancing, and I do it, and I'm say, watch me, I can dance, I have freedom. That's sin. And we need to check our heart on all of this. Because the issue is not about what we eat. It's not about the meat being offered to idols. It's not about whether we eat it or not. Are we trying to take care of my Christian brother or sister? And Paul says this. Look at verse 9. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. That is the point of this whole passage. Be careful with your freedom so it doesn't cause somebody else to stumble. Look at what Paul says in Galatians. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. Hear that. You've been called to live in freedom. You don't have to be ruled by a bunch of rules. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Now again, there's one context here on freedom we need to be real careful with. The Bible never gives us the freedom to sin. We are talking about neutral issues here. We're not talking about things the Bible clearly says don't do. For example, going back to the drinking. If you're given to drunkenness, stop it. Bible doesn't ever say it's okay to be drunk. But the Bible says it's okay to drink. Matter of fact, Jesus turned water into wine. And it was not grape juice. It was wine. But the point of the matter is, we are never to use our freedom to sin. But we're to use our freedom in order to serve one another in love, which again is the context. So we need to always ask this question. And this is the next blank in your outline. Will my behavior, how will my behavior affect other members of the body of Christ? Am I going to be a stumbling block for somebody? If I am, I don't need to be doing that. We are to prefer one another in love. So the sin in this passage is an arrogant attitude towards Christian liberty, not eating meat. The freedom to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols was a stumbling block for others in the church. It is never right to cause another believer to violate his conscience and leading them into a situation he can't handle. Which brings us to verse 10, where you have the illustration here that Paul gives. For if others see you with your superior knowledge, by the way, you see that in quotes, probably coming from that letter again. So if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their own consciences by eating food that's been offered to an idol? In other words, if you're an elder in the church, and you go to the temple and you're at a family gathering and you eat meat that's been offered to an idol, and your brother's there in the temple and he sees you, he can violate his own conscience and say, well, I can eat that, when he is not ready for that. Because look at what he says in verse 11. So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer, by the way, this is a brother in Christ. This is not a pagan. You're talking about Christians here. You will cause this weak believer for whom Christ died to be destroyed. Wow. And the language there is very, very strong. You're going to cause them to be destroyed. Now, I want to clarify this. The language could mean that this person would lose their salvation. That's one possibility. It also could be that this weaker believer hasn't really come into salvation yet, and you've just driven him away where he's not going to be saved. That's another interpretation. I think the real interpretation here, though, is this. You're going to stunt this person's growth, causing them to sin, and you're going to put their usefulness and their maturity in Christ on hold for who knows how long. You could destroy his ability to become the person that God wants him to be. And so the next blank in your outline is, we are our brother's keeper. And by the way, you could say sister's keeper there too. I'm just using a quote that we know. We are responsible for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are their keepers. And we need to acknowledge that and embrace that as part of our calling. So as we look at this idea of eating the meat sacrificed to the idols, what is Paul really saying to this superior knowledge Christian that knows the meat is nothing and it doesn't matter whether you eat it or not? What's he basically saying? Don't do it, because it's going to cause your brother to fall, not because it has anything to do with your life and your spirituality and your relationship with the Lord. And the issue is there, and the principle of that is the next blank in your outline. When we cause other believers to sin, we sin against Christ. That's the next verse. Look at what verse 12 says. When you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. This is big stuff. This is important stuff. And so I've got this puffed up idea that I can do whatever I want to, and I have the freedom to do it, and I do. And so I go and do that, and I cause a brother to sin. I've actually sinned against the Lord. Because that weaker brother is very, very important to the Lord. And I think that's what we need to realize. There are no Christians, there are no people that are not important to God. No temple of the Holy Spirit is unimportant. God lives in that weak Christian. And we must honor them as members of Christ and beware of sinning against them and against the Lord. So what Paul has insisted on in this whole chapter is that knowledge, it puffs you up and causes you to be arrogant. Love builds you up. And you must be careful how you live. And when you evaluate your rights as a Christian, are you luring a brother or sister to cause them to sin and go back into their old life? Which is the key to that. And that's where Paul comes back in verse 13. And he says this: so if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. Boy, that's a bold statement, isn't it? Paul just became a vegetarian. If eating that meat causes somebody to sin. Now, probably the context had to do with Corinth. Because in Corinth, you couldn't get meat that hadn't been offered to a sacrifice. And even though Paul knew or didn't care where it came from, he didn't inquire, he still wouldn't eat it. Because he didn't want that brother to sin. And the point that Paul's making here is our Christian freedom must be sacrificed when it leads others to sin. See, the idea is, hopefully, and this actually happened, eventually the church matured and grew and it wasn't an issue. Matter of fact, all the idol worship went away in a few hundred years. They were gone. That whole thing, that whole system collapsed. You can go to Rome and Ephesus and Corinth and see the abandoned temples. So it ended up becoming a non-entity. But while it was an issue, Paul says, I will not cause my brother to sin. What we don't see in New Testament Christianity is the strong Christians permanently shackled by the weak Christians. You don't see that in there. But what you do see is the strong always acting towards the weak with consideration and Christian love. See, what we don't want to do, and this is where a lot of churches has gone, they become legalistic. They won't do hardly anything, and they're always kowtowing to somebody's offense. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is an attitude of love that sees the weaker believers, and you are there to help raise them up to become mature believers. Sometimes that's just a matter of teaching. Let me give you one that I encounter still in the jail. The group of men that I work with in the jail have other services that come in during the week, and they go to them. One of the brothers that comes in there and teaches is a King James only guy. And he basically tells them that they're sinning because they use an NLT or a new NIV or even a new King James. They're in sin and they're lost and going to go to hell because they're using something besides the King James. And I actually brought this up in the Bible study on Thursday. I didn't bring up his name. He's a friend of mine. He's from Ignacio. I love this brother. But I told him, I said, he's wrong. And what he's teaching is wrong. And I have one guy that was in Bible study at King James. I said, you're fine to have your King James. I could care less what you use. But the King James is not the only version of the Bible that can be used. See, what I'm doing is teaching up these men to help them grow in their relationship with the Lord. And I finished that and said, you need to go to his services because he's got good things to say. Just ignore that part of it. See, there's a place where we look at things and we've got to teach our people and grow our people. And the thing is, it's not cut and dry. It's not easy to figure it out. But what Paul is saying, I don't want to be a stumbling block for any believer in Christ. And if I have that hard attitude, I can enjoy my freedom as a Christian. And I can walk in that freedom. And I can be a help for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Going back to the issue of drinking, and I want to finish this with my own testimony. About 20 years ago when I first came to the church, we had a man that lived next door to the church in Rock House that was an alcoholic, and he came to me and he said, would you start a 12-step program? I'd never done a 12-step program. God just delivered me from alcohol. So I went to Ken Walkup, who was our bass player. Many of you remember Ken, some of you don't. Ken Walkup had been an alcoholic and been delivered from it. And I said, Ken, would you help me? And he said, sure. So I took the big book, never read the big book, and read through it and basically came to a decision, said, you know what? I don't know if I ever was an alcoholic. I could probably drink, it wouldn't be a big deal. And I kind of was mulling this through in my mind, saying, you know what, no big deal. But then I started thinking about it. And by this time, I was working in the Southern Ute Jail, ministering to the guys in there on a weekly basis, among guys that had drinking problems. Now, I'd been sober and dry for 20 years, hadn't had a drink. And that was my testimony. And what I teach guys in jail, and I'll teach it to you this morning if you need it, if you've ever had a problem with drinking, you need to quit and never drink again. That's just smart. Jeannie knows. That's just smart. And that's what I teach. But that testimony really doesn't mean anything if I'm holding a Coors. Doesn't mean much. So I chose at that time never to drink again, and I haven't, and I won't. Because I want to be an example for that weaker brother who may still have an issue with it, that you can live the rest of your life without it and it's no big deal. And that really is what Paul is saying here, that I'll never eat meat again. I'll never drink again. Going to a Super Bowl party tonight, don't know if there's going to be any booze there or not. Don't care, but I'm not going to drink. And it's not going to bother me if there is. We need to evaluate our lives on all of this level in every way. And Paul ultimately will say in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ, which means giving up my rights if I need to in order for a weaker brother. And I want to finish with this. I remember this sermon from many, many years ago before I was a pastor. Some sermons stick in your head. Maybe this will help you in this whole process. Christ gave up his rights in order to save you. He humbled himself, became a man, died a sinner's death. He gave up every right. He had no reason to go to the cross. He didn't. He died for us. He gave up his rights, all of them, for you and me. And so as we imitate Paul, we are imitating Christ when we give up our freedom that we think we need to hold on to. See, this whole chapter is about an attitude of the heart. I don't want my brother and sister to stumble in Christ. Therefore, I will do whatever I need to do in order to be a good testimony for them, a good witness for them, to help them in their walk. And it really is what Paul is saying here. And that's what our challenge is for us this morning, is to evaluate our lives. First of all, again, if you're easily offended, maybe you need to grow up. And I'm just being blunt, but I think that's the truth. We have tiptoed around people in the past in this church. I'm not having to do that anymore, thankfully. But if you're easily offended by things, just grow up. It's time to do that. But also, we need to look out to others, because there are weaker brothers and sisters that are going to come into the church. If we're doing our job, we're going to see new believers coming in. And we need to be great examples for them. We are a brother's keeper. We need to be helping them to grow in the Lord, to become strong believers. So if one of them comes to you, let's say somebody comes to you after church and says, I'm extremely offended that Randall goes dancing. Sit down and have a talk with them. Love on them. Help them in their growth. Help them mature in Christ. And then you might need to come to me and say, Randall, you might not want to use that one again in the pulpit because they are offended. But that's what we do. We love one another. Because knowledge in and of itself, which by the way is where I tend to put a lot of my eggs, I do a lot of studying, and that's my gifting. Knowledge in itself is worthless without love. And we need to be loving. We need to speak the truth in love with our brothers and sisters. And in doing so, we're imitating Christ, and we're fulfilling God's purpose for us as a church. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this morning, help us, Lord. Help us just to be good examples of being Christian in our lives in every way. And show us in our individual lives areas that we need to improve on, areas that we need to look at. areas that we need to grow and mature, and areas we can help our brothers and sisters. Help us to be mindful of the needs of those around us, and help us to be a blessing to them. And Lord, it is your heart and your mission for the church to fulfill the Great Commission, to allow the kingdom of God to come to this place. And help us, Lord, fulfill that. And help us to use our Christian freedom to bring this to pass. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Let's close with our benediction, if you'll stand. And we'll close with Jude 1:24. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. God bless you. Enjoy your afternoon.